In the fall of 1948, Paul Akin, a missionary to what was then the Belgian Congo, came back to the United States for surgery at the end of his first term of ministry. When he arrived, there was waiting for him a large pile of mail that had accumulated. In the process of reading it through, he found a letter from a woman in Michigan that read like this: "You will think it strange to get a letter from me. I almost hesitate to write. In fact, I did write as soon as it happened, but it seemed so fantastic that I ripped the letter up. But this time I felt I must tell you. I was at home one morning last winter. The phone rang. It was a message that my son was very ill and not expected to live. I dropped to my knees and prayed that the Lord would spare my boy, and as I began to pray, I saw you, Mr. Akin, standing in my living room, begging me to pray for you. And so I did, even more than for my own son. It may sound foolish, and that's why I ripped up my first letter to you, but I had the inescapable feeling that I must tell you. I shall never forget that day. It was January 8th. Now, Paul Akin would never forget January 8th either, because that day he was in a Piper supercruiser flying over the rugged terrain of the Belgian Congo, when, along with the pilot, Paul Olinger, they realized that dusk was setting in, there was increasing fog, and they were lost. And there was little probability that they could find any place, any break in that terrain, and in running out of fuel, they knew that their lives were not long to be lived. And then, to their absolute amazement, they saw below them, at a place called Luvungi, an airstrip. An airstrip where they safely landed. It turned out to be a Belgian army airstrip that had not seen a plane come by or land there in more than 5 years. He did some checking. He estimated that it was about 6 o'clock in the Congo that night, almost dusk, when, providentially, their lives were saved. And then he figured the difference in time and estimated that that was just about early morning back in Michigan when this woman paused to pray for him, January 8th. But that wasn't the only reason he remembered January 8th. There was another reason as well. And that is that 4 days later, on January 12th, in that same plane, also flying over the Belgian Congo, were again Paul Olinger and two other missionaries. This time they made a landing that, for all ordinary purposes, seemed to be routine. And then after they landed, the plane burst into flames and took all three of those missionaries' lives. Now, Akin, as he looked at that letter, said that he began to wonder. And he wrote down his thoughts. He wrote that on January 8th, we were lost in the clouds above the rugged terrain. We had no place to land, and darkness was about to swallow us. But then someone in America felt a burden to pray for us, and did. Somehow I wonder what happened a few days later. I wonder what happened when those other three missionaries were in such grave danger above the Congo. I think God probably sent a prayer burden to someone in America to pray for them. But they didn't. Now, such a true story is this, that drives home to us the powerful importance of our scripture this morning from Hebrews 13. It's Hebrews 13, verses 18 and 19, which read like this: "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner." Now, the message is simple. The message is to pray for others. And here in this pair of verses, we are instructed on 5 times when we ought to pray for others. It starts out very simply that we are to pray for others when asked. Now, whoever wrote these words to the Hebrews, we don't know, because the Epistle to the Hebrews is one of the few books in the Bible where we don't know the name of the author. But whoever it was someone who directly requested prayer from his readers and had the expectation that when that prayer request was made, it would be honored and they would pray. But of course, those are not just words for 2,000 years ago. Those are words for us and for today. And so a few minutes ago, I am sure that, as is the custom every single Sunday morning in this church, some people took these registration cards and on the back wrote a prayer request. And as you know, our usual custom is to take those prayer requests off and mimeograph them out on Sunday afternoon and distribute them in our evening celebration on Sunday night. So that every week, there is someone who is saying, "Rejoice with me because my husband just became a Christian." Or, "Pray for me because I just lost my job this week." Or, "Uphold me before God's throne because I'm facing surgery on Tuesday morning." Or, "I've got a terrific decision to make and I need God's will and the prayer support of God's people." So every week we, like the readers to Hebrews long ago, have laid before us prayer requests. Those who are saying to us, as he said to them, "Pray for us." And we are as obligated as they were. We are under just as much a mandate as the people of the first century. When people give to us those prayer requests, it seems to me that we here within the Wooddale family are under an obligation to hear them, and I know people do. I know that there are folks who do not come because of transportation or because of employment or some other reason on Sunday nights, who make a point each week of arrangements with someone else to pick up that sheet, that news and needs. I know that there are people who interrupt their schedule and, if for no other reason, make sure that they are here on Sunday night simply so they can get that sheet, not for gossip purposes, but for prayer purposes. Because when someone else says pray, what else can we do but pray for that? It's part of our obligation as Christians together. Or maybe someone calls you up on the telephone and it's quite a more direct prayer request. Or it's someone in the hallways or in the aisles after a service who says, "You know, this is going to be a tough week for me. Or I've just come out of one of the hardest times of my life. Will you pray for me?" And when such requests are made, it is not just a matter of routine, but it is a matter of commitment before God that we honor that request. And so when they ask us to pray, we ought pray as we have been asked. Although that assumes something, doesn't it? That assumes that people will ask. It assumes that we will ask. How many times, at least I have wondered, are there situations that arise where people are really up against it in life, where they're terribly lonely, terribly distressed, facing incredible problems, and they never bother to ask someone else, someone who may uphold them in prayer, someone who will come alongside and bring that spiritual power to their lives, someone who will articulate before God their need and their cause, but they never ask. So all tied up in that time to pray of when is asked, then we must have both our commitment to pray for those who ask us to pray, and we must have that commitment that we will share those prayer requests with others. But there's a second time listed here in these pair of verses. The second is to pray when critical. Kind of a strange thing to list. You see, there was some kind of a problem here between the author to the Hebrews and the readers of the book of Hebrews. Either that or else Hebrews 13:18 has to be one of the stranger verses in the Bible. It says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." Does that not to you seem a rather defensive statement? Doesn't it seem to us now, centuries later, reading it, that there was a man who apparently was under criticism? If I were to come and stand here behind this pulpit on a Sunday morning and were to say, "Now, I just want everybody to know that I have an absolutely clear conscience about what I did this past week." I mean, you've got to think to yourself, what did he do? And if you are the casual visitor who just happened to come in today, you've got to react by saying, "Hey, he's under criticism for something. There's something he said or did, and he's getting kind of defensive about it," to say he has a clear conscience in it. So whatever he did, and it is unlisted here, he was apparently under criticism. Now, it's out of that that two interesting points come. Number one, that they were to pray for him, even though they were critical of him. "Pray for me. I have a clear conscience about all that I have said and done." They were to pray for him anyway. But he is also not admitting guilt for that which he has been criticized. So, picturing it from the Hebrews' point of view, here is this author who has done something that they see is a cause for criticism, and he is unwilling to admit that he's wrong. but they're to pray for him nonetheless. The time to pray is often the time when we are critical of others, and particularly others who do not agree with our criticism. It's been now some years ago that that practical lesson was honed into my heart and spiritual life. I learned that there were people who were critical of me and I of them, and many times that would twist and turn and cause all kinds of problems for my emotions. And then God laid it on my heart to pray for those with whom I have differences, to actually put them down on a prayer list, and every single day, those whom I am prone to criticize and who may be prone to criticize me, persons with whom I may disagree and never come to an agreement, those are the people for whom I must most diligently pray. And I have discovered the most amazing of spiritual phenomena, that when I pray for people like that, my criticism wanes and my resentment is translated into love. The time to pray is when we are critical. What about you? Who don't you like? Whom have you criticized lately? Who is out of line in your assessment of the way they ought behave and ought speak? Who is the person that immediately comes to mind? And it seems to me for most of us there are those persons that we have said, you really shouldn't be doing this. And maybe we haven't even spoken that criticism yet to them directly, but it has certainly been part of our thinking and living. Those are the ones for whom we ought to pray. Assuming that any fool can criticize, but that it takes a godly Christian to pray for those whom we criticize. We ought pray when asked. We ought pray when critical. And, according to Hebrews 13, we ought pray when it is seemingly unnecessary. At least it must have seemed unnecessary to those readers of Hebrews 13 long ago to pray for this author. Whoever he is, his name not known, whoever he is, he certainly knew his Bible well, because the references are all throughout Hebrews to the Old Testament. He knew the stories, he knew the liturgy, he knew the theology. He was a biblical scholar in the best of the terms. And whoever he was, he surely was a disciple of Jesus Christ, because that is reflected in what he writes. And whoever he was certainly controlled by the Holy Spirit, because we know all Scripture to be ultimately authored and inspired by God. So this author was controlled by the Holy Spirit in all that he did in life. And whoever he is, he was clearly recognized as part of that apostolic circle from which the New Testament came. And he needs prayer. I mean, here's a guy who knows the Bible, is a disciple of Jesus Christ, who is controlled by the Holy Spirit, and is in the inner circle of the founding church of the first century. And he is the one for whom we ought to pray. Who would ever have guessed that he would have some kind of a need? Who would ever have thought that he's the guy that needs to be prayed for? It would seem, if ever, that then it was unnecessary. And then we recall that it was also Jesus who needed to be prayed for. We recall that in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that greatest of anguish, when he almost died the night before his crucifixion from the agony and the depression of the weight of sin that was laid upon him, that there was only one thing that he asked of his disciples, that they pray. But to them too, I suppose, it was seemingly unnecessary. Was he not the Christ, the Messiah? Was he not the Son of God? Was he not the one that changed water to wine? Was he not the one that raised the dead back to life? It was seemingly unnecessary to pray for that kind of a Jesus. And so they slept. Hey, listen, don't be deceived by that. Don't be deceived by the external perception. Don't assume that because someone seems to have a leadership position or know the Bible or herself or himself be a prayer, don't assume that that person does not need to be prayed for. When Stanley Baldwin became Prime Minister of Great Britain, his friends all thronged around him with congratulations. Thronged around him with congratulations until he said, "It is not your congratulations I need, it is your prayers." Pray when it is seemingly unnecessary. And pray when good can be done. The author writes at the end of that 18th verse there, desiring to act honorably in all things. So his primary prayer request was not to overcome evil, but to do good. It seems to me that that is not the way we tend to pray. We tend to pray in times of crisis. We tend to pray for people when their houses of life are falling down upon them. We tend not to pray for them when things are going particularly well, or when they are on the crest of the wave hoping for some greater success or opportunity. But the truth of it is that we must pray for people not only when they are sick, but when they are healthy, that that health may be used for God's glory. That we must pray for our children not only when they are failing in school, but when they're doing well in school, that that will continue and that good will be properly used. We need to pray for the church, not only when finances are failing and attendance is slumping, but when good things are happening and when God is abundantly blessing. We pray that good can be done. Perhaps if you and I were to pray for others, that goodness be done, maybe the times that we would need to pray for them when the bad strikes would be far fewer. To pray for others when good can be done. And finally, out of this pair of verses, is to pray for obstacles that are to be overcome. It's in verse 19. The author to the Hebrews writes, I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, he doesn't say what his problem is, but there's some obstacle, some barrier between him and the people to whom he writes, and they're being reunited. Well, Bible scholars have argued all kinds of things through the centuries. Some have said he was in prison. Others have said that he was seriously ill. Others have guessed at all kinds of obstacles and barriers, but whatever they were real, and they were things which he himself could not control. And so he needed divine intervention. I suppose we all have those kinds of obstacles that stand between where we are and where we ought be, the way we are and the way we should be. For some, it's continual pain that modern medicine does not seem to be able to chase away. For others, it's some agonizing over a family problem or a conflict that seems just continually to get worse. But for someone else, it's facing a social obstacle. Maybe it's loneliness or shyness or being ostracized by other people. For someone else still, it's some mountainous obstacle of debt or a bad habit or temper or depression or failure or fear or something else. But whatever it is, it's beyond our control to do something about it. And it is precisely then that we call out and ask for prayer support, something to melt those obstacles away, to bring it all together, and to believe that God is the one who takes the toughest problems and solves them, and therein gets the greatest credit of all, because otherwise they would be unsolvable. It is then, with these things, that we cannot put them off because it is God's time for doing them. It's the impossible obstacles that God alone can overcome. Some of you, particularly that have children, may have on occasion watched the A-Team on television on Tuesday nights. Now, for those that haven't watched it, let me tell you, it is the rather bizarre story of these paramilitary-type guys who run around in a black van and get into unbelievable situations. I mean, unbelievable, impossible situations. And somehow, by 8 o'clock every Tuesday night, they're always resolved. And they always come together, and the A-Team always turns defeat into victory. And almost every Tuesday night, at the end of the program, Hannibal, who is the top guy in the A-Team, puts a cigar in his mouth and says, I love it when a plan comes together. Now, you couldn't imagine if that plan had come together, but at least by his assessment it did. It's kind of the same way. When we go to God with these insurmountable obstacles where defeat seems to be the inevitable end of the whole story. And then God comes in and he intervenes. He who knew the end from the beginning. He who does indeed work all things together for good. God is the one who then with delight says, I love it when a plan all comes together because he's put it together. And so he is the one to whom we go with those obstacles that are otherwise insurmountable. What are those obstacles? What are those obstacles for you? Or better yet, what are those obstacles not so much for you, but someone else? Health, or school, or job, or money, or marriage, or kids, or church, or fears, or failures, or loneliness, you name it. They need God's help. Pray for them. Pray when obstacles are to be overcome. But we must do more than just talk about it. We must do it. We must pray for someone else. Now let me play with your mind and your attention for just a moment. Who has asked you for prayer? Can you think of someone who has specifically asked you to pray? Let me ask you, whom have you criticized? Who have you been down on? What's that person's name? Or who doesn't seem to need prayer? Who seems to have it all together? Maybe the last of likely people that you would ever intercede for. Who is that? Who is trying to do good and needs that prayer support and base to undergird them? And who is it that you can think of right now who has obstacles in their lives that humanly are insurmountable, but divinely can all be brought together? Would you pray for that person, those persons whom God now has brought to mind? And would you do one other thing that is most tangible? This morning, inserted in our bulletin, was a sheet that says prayergram. And while our time now is too short to actually fill it out here, let me encourage you to fill out the name of that person for whom you have prayed and put your name and either give that to them or mail it to them, because you have done specifically what Scripture instructs us to do in Hebrews 13. Where we are told, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things, the good things. And I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Let's stand and pray as we're dismissed. Our Father, we will do that which you have called us to do. In intercession to pray for others, others for whom we might be critical, others who seemingly may not need prayer, others who are seeking to do good, others who have obstacles to overcome. Lord, hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.